Romans 10, 5 through 21. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart who will ascend to heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed, they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held up my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. This is the word of the Lord.
You know, it's interesting because the last couple weeks in Romans have been pretty intense for us. And don't worry, we'll jump into that again next week, so come back for that. But we get a respite from deep theological reflection this week and jump into deep heart-level motivation instead, surrounding what you and I believe about the good news of Jesus Christ. And I think this week is way more difficult than the last couple weeks, and I guess you'll have to decide that in a few minutes to see what you think. In many ways, Romans 10 is the other side of Romans 9. What I mean by that is Romans 9 seemed to show us all about God's sovereignty and the role of keeping his promises and bringing the offer of salvation to the entire family of God, both Jew and Gentile. But Romans 10 focuses on something very different. It focuses on the role that people play in the plan of God to fulfill God's promises to bring the offer of salvation to all people. And that's your role and my role of believers in Jesus Christ. So as Tom said last week, God's sovereignty and man's responsibility kind of coexist together in a mysterious tension that we, at least on this side of eternity, may never fully resolve. And I'm glad for that because it actually leaves us with a genuine sense that our words and actions matter more than we realize for the sake of Christ and for the sake of his kingdom. What you say, what you do matters on this side of eternity. So with that said, we have to sort of pause and take stock of our lives and ask ourselves what we really believe about the good news and our responsibility in representing the good news to the world. So just as if you were a mechanic bringing your car into the shop and the mechanic would ask you diagnostic questions about your car, I want to ask you some diagnostic questions about your faith this morning and what you believe about the good news. And I think we have to think really carefully this morning as we ponder these questions. So think about these and pause as we do. Do you really believe that God is creating a new family out of all the people of the earth and that everyone is invited to be part of that family? Do you believe that? Do you really believe that justification by faith is not based on works of righteousness? Do you really believe that the church's primary job is to be a witness of justification by faith for everyone who believes, and the church should be perceived as a beautiful witness of God's grace to all people? Do you really believe that? For if you believe these things, then I think we all have some work to do. I think the church's reputation, especially in the U.S., I would say, doesn't always measure up to this vision. In fact, if you were asked the man on the street, the person on the street, what the Christian church is all about, do you think that people would give these answers that we see beautifully proclaimed in Romans chapter 10? So I think we need to work through this passage a bit and let the Lord compel us by his Spirit to live out the vision that Paul writes for us here. And in order to do that, we're going to look at a few pairs of words throughout Romans 10, verses 5 through 21, to help us understand our part in that we play in God's kingdom vision for the church. And by the church, I don't mean this building or any building. I mean us, those who believe in Jesus Christ. So we'll start off with the first pair of words that are familiar to us if you've been in Romans so far with us. It's the two words, law and gospel. We see these in verses 5 through 8, and we've seen these all over Romans already. In fact, it seems like at every turn, Paul is actually taking his time to remind his readers and hearers of this book that righteousness through works of the law is distinct from the message of Jesus Christ. For in fact, in Romans 5:10, Paul's intent seems to be to say that righteousness obtained through keeping the Mosaic law is not going to happen, even if it's theoretically possible to gain righteousness through keeping the law perfectly. For if you've read Leviticus, you'll understand that. In fact, in Leviticus 8:5, Moses tells the people that one who meets the standards of the law, who keeps them all, will live, for he has nothing that would justify his condemnation before God. See what it says there? It says this, "Keep my statutes and my rules, for if a person does them, he shall live by them, for I am the Lord." There's a picture there of life because of keeping the rules. A perfect law keeper will enjoy the beauty and blessings that God intends for people. Therefore, righteousness that comes from the law is an achievement based on anyone who can keep it perfectly. Now, this is crucial for us to understand as Christians. Righteousness by no sin would make someone perfectly suited for eternal life. But if you know the story of the Bible, you know that no one has ever done this. If you know the story of humanity, you know that no one will ever do this. This is not something that's possible. Measuring up to that standard, well, of course, except for one who did it perfectly. And Paul knows that every person who reads the law, reads the Old Testament, understands this, and has tried to keep the law, and hears this righteousness by keeping the law, will find it to be a worthless endeavor. And I think that's why Paul contrasts that with something different, with these two strange phrases in Romans 10, verses 6 through 8, which are actually what I would call a hyperlink for us. You know, on the internet, when you click on something, it brings you back to something else. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, we get these strange phrases that show up there in Romans chapter 10. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. Now, this is kind of a strange way of saying something, but this is pretty common in Jewish literature to actually symbolize things that are impossible. In other words, no one can ascend into heaven or descend into, well, that other place, if you will. Paul says that it would be like trying to gain, Paul says doing those things would be like trying to gain righteousness by keeping the laws and doing them perfectly. In other words, it is impossible. But what's strange and kind of befuddling to me as I think about this, and as you think about the cross-reference to Deuteronomy 30, you might still be scratching your head, because in Deuteronomy 30, Paul is literally talking about doing the law. And then he contrasts that with something different here in Romans chapter 10. So listen to what Deuteronomy 30 says if you don't get what I'm saying, and you can see it on the screen. It says this, "For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us to bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? Neither it is beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so that you can do it." Do you see what I'm seeing here? In Deuteronomy, Moses was telling the people that they did not have to climb up to heaven or cross the seas in order to discover the will of God and actually do his commands. They didn't have to do something impossible in order to keep those things, in other words. But doesn't this, if you're being honest, conflict with what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 10? You're like, wait, hang on here. You're telling me that's a no. Moses told me it was a yes, and now you're using it as an example of how it's still a no. This doesn't make any sense to me. And in fact, I think what's going on here is the Old Testament and New Testament were supposed to stand in conflict with one another a little bit to how righteousness was attained. But are they really in conflict would be the question I would ask. And I don't think so. I think this is actually a place where we see the continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament coming together in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, what I mean by that is that Paul applies this to the message of salvation and the availability that it is to every person because of what Christ has done. Because what does he say here? He says, the word is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. In the Old Testament, it's talking about the law. In the New Testament, it's talking about the proclaimed salvation by faith through Jesus Christ to everyone who believes. In other words, I think what he's saying here is the law is pointing forward to something better, a new and better way to gain righteousness. Even in other places, as you probably know if you know your Bible, the Old Testament points to a new covenant type of righteousness that will be gained by belief, in the belief in a person who would do everything perfectly, not just for himself, but for all people and on their behalf. See, I think this passage in Deuteronomy 30 actually points all the way forward to the work of Christ. Therefore, no one needs to go into heaven to do the commands of God, or no one needs to go into the grave to bring the death or something like that back, or bring something back from the dead, because it's been done for us on our behalf, on one who has ascended to heaven and who descended into hell on our behalf, who lived and died in our place to give us righteousness by faith. God raised Jesus Christ from the dead to give us this vision of how we can live out a new type of righteousness. Humanity can do nothing on their own. It's all been done for us. In other words, righteousness by faith is attainable now without actually keeping the laws. This is good news for us. How is this possible, you might ask? Well, it leads into a really famous section of Romans, doesn't it? Verses 9 and 10. With these famous two next words that we'll look at that you've probably heard of if you've been in church for more than 5 minutes. Confess and believe. So you've got law and gospel in the beginning, and you've got confess and believe for part two. And I think it's here that Paul states the gospel as plainly as can be found anywhere in the entire New Testament. And it's really interesting here because it's an acrostic type poem that forms the that is formed to highlight important words for us to see here. And you can look at it in your Bibles in Romans 10, 9 through 10. Again, this is super famous, but look back in your Bibles if you want to, where it's formed in a way that we can understand what he is saying. For if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, confess, if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved, is what he says. And then in the next verse, he says the very same thing in a little different order. For with the heart, one believes and is justified, and with the mouth, one confesses and is saved. You see, that's all wrapped backwards. It's a poetic formula. We're not sure where it actually came from. It may be an original from Paul, or it may have been a saying that was going along in the early church for how to be saved and how to, as I said a minute ago, gain righteousness by faith apart from the works of the law. And those three words are so important: confession, belief, and salvation. Those are what show up here. In fact, we might even say this is the formula for finding the righteousness based on faith, and how the law is actually even connected to being near your mouth and heart. Did you see that? Because if the law is near your heart and out of your mouth, then the salvation, righteousness by faith, is also in your heart and spoken out of your mouth by belief in your heart, confession with your mouth, and then you're saved because of that. The connection that Paul does here is super cool. It helps us understand the pattern that he's bringing up. And then with our hearts we believe, and with our mouth we confess, that whole amazing words to say in Romans 10:8, that the word is near us, it's in our mouths and hearts. I hope you see that. Moreover, the confession here, Jesus is Lord and God raised him from the dead in verse 9, constitutes the most basic confession of Christian truth that we can think of. I mean, think about this. If someone were to ask you the question on the street, how do I become a Christian, what would you say? The most basic answer is maybe not what you typically think. We might say, well, say the sinner's prayer. That's how you become a Christian. Or you might say, be better. Be a better person, then you can be a Christian. But here it is. The most basic answer is confession and belief. What do we confess and believe? Well, we confess that Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead. This is the basic part of Christianity. This is what we buy into when we become part of the family of God. And as you think of these phrases, it's pretty amazing to pause and think about this. Jesus is Lord, Christos Kyrios is the Greek phrase there, is a huge statement, especially in the ancient world, where the phrase in that culture was something very different. It was the word Kaiser Kyrios, which means Caesar is Lord. That was the famous saying in the first century. Christos Kyrios versus Kaiser Kyrios. That was the view of the culture, the Kaiser Kyrios, that Caesar was Lord. And Lord just typically meant divine ruler and was held by those in power or to someone that you gave your fealty or allegiance to. Consider this for a minute. Did you know that the basic reason believers were distinct and persecuted in the early church was not the worship of Jesus or of the God of the Bible? In reality, no one cared how many gods you worshiped in ancient Rome. There were many of them. And as long as you actually had a political ruler that you acknowledge, you could worship as many gods as you wanted to. For the emperor in the Roman day was the head of the Roman state. And the state was basis for these things: life, happiness, and security. This was the important thing back in the days of Pax Romana, if you will, of the Peace of Rome. Life, security, and happiness were what you'd have to say for the emperor to give you these things, which is why you would confess Kaiser Kyrios and not Christos Kyrios. But Christianity came in and said there's a different confession you are to make. In fact, you're not supposed to find your life, security, and happiness, securityness. I made up a good word there, huh? Life, happiness, and security in Caesar, you are to find it in Christ. You are to find it in Jesus. And when you did that, and when you said you found it in someone else, it was simply unpatriotic, and let's just be honest, un-Roman to do. And those who claimed Jesus as Lord over all were rising above the cultural milieu of the day to put their rest and hope in someone else. And Paul says that this belief that Jesus is Lord in verses 9 through 10 needs a corroboration of sort. It needs something from us, a confession of faith unto salvation. I've heard it said before that the reason faith and confession are necessary is because faith is what results in our righteousness, and confession is what results from or gives us a result of our salvation. However, I don't think Paul is trying to say these are different things, are different necessities in order to be saved. I think he's saying that confession and belief are simply two sides of the same coin. It's the same thing. This is what we do. We confess and believe that Christos Kyrios, that Jesus is Lord. And in this, it just flows for Paul to tell us about the amazing three benefits of salvation in Romans 10, 11 through 13. And this will connect more with that Kaiser Kyrios thing in just a second. Look at your Bible and see what he says. The first thing he says in verse 11 is, when you confess and believe that Christos Kyrios, you will not be put to shame, is what he says. Now, this is odd, is it not? We don't understand honor shame culture here in the United States, but I don't want you to think about this as, hey, you're not going to regret that you believe in Jesus. That seems a little weird and a little kind of a low bar, if you will. I think what's happening here, it's probably an allusion to Isaiah 28, verse 16, which says, behold, I am the one who is laid as a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation, that whoever believes in me will not be in haste. And I understand there's difficulty here with the two illustrations or the two things that are happening here. And Paul is quoting a passage that's a little bit different, but I think he's saying something about one of the benefits of salvation, alluding to this Isaianic vision of what it looks like to be a believer, to not be put to shame, to have a real solid foundation. Secondly, Paul also says in verse 12 that not only will you not be put to shame, but you will be richly blessed, is what he says. Another kind of odd thing to think about here. But the rest of the Bible, and really the rest of the book of Romans, after we jump over chapter 11, we won't, we'll do that in the next couple weeks, but from 12 and 4, we'll see some of the blessings of our salvation, of being a child of God and what we receive because of that. And then thirdly, we get the one we would think of. We will be saved, in verse 13 is what it says. That salvation is available to everyone based on their confession and belief in God to turn from their sins and receive the gift of eternal life. Once again, think about what I just told you a minute ago. No shame, no blessing, and salvation and security. These are the things that people wanted from who? A political ruler. These are things that they wanted, but are to be found in who? Jesus alone. This is the interesting thing, what's going on here. This is supercharged if you read this from that context. And if you didn't notice, there's a theme of repetition that follows all the way through these verses. Look at 11 and 12 and 13 again. In fact, I highlighted these things for you. Everyone who believes will not be put to shame. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For who? Everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. The repetition of everyone. This is an offer to everyone, not just if you're a Roman citizen. Not just if you're an American citizen today. This is an offer to everyone, and that is beautiful. There's no difference in God's economy or the law, whether one is Jew or Greek or Gentile in this context. All people are equal under Christ's dominion and have equal access to his mercy that we looked at a couple weeks ago as a church community. That anyone without exception, anywhere, at any time, who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And this reminds me of the thesis that we have given you about Romans 9 through 11. Think about what it's all about. The big idea that Romans 9 through 11 is about how God is keeping his promises to the Jewish people and bringing the nations into his family through belief in Jesus. This is what's going on here. And Paul's telling us how it's so countercultural. And this is good news. It's how it happens and why it happens. And it's available to all who even feel like their only hope is resting on things upon earth, that everyone who believes in the name of the Lord shall be saved. It kind of reminds me of that Oprah meme. Have you seen that one where she's like, you get a car, you get a car, you get a car. Let's change a little bit to this. You can be saved, you can be saved, you can be saved, right? Anyone can be saved. And I know it's crazy to think about this and focus on this or even say it out loud in a church, but salvation is available to everyone, every person, not just people who do good things, not just wealthy people, not just people of the same ethnic background of you or the same color skin, not just church members, not just the people who have the same beliefs as you about secondary doctrines, not just straight people, not just binary people, not just Republicans, not just Democrats, everyone, friends. That's the good news of Jesus Christ. And that is what we are called to be ambassadors of. Why? Because there's only one God. And the only way to that God is confession that Jesus Christ is Lord and God raised him from the dead. That is the bottom line. God chose in his wisdom to make salvation available to all. I wouldn't have done that way. I'd be like, I just want the good people in heaven. That's all I want. And then I go, I'm disqualified immediately. Because I'm not a good person in that way. There's no divine barrier to anyone's salvation, just a willingness to repent and believe. And frankly, whether or not someone has told them that good news, and we'll get there in just a second. Again, is this what society thinks of the church when they think of the church these days? That we are liberal with the good news of Jesus Christ and we want people to receive it by faith and repentance more than anything else? I've been so concerned with this recently. I've journaled about this. It's been on my heart lately. Especially in this period of polemics of 2020. It's been so painful to think about this. I see us as people, left, right, whatever we are, throwing grenades at each other, and the church has gotten caught up in this in so many ways. And instead of living and proclaiming the benefits of our salvation, of security, blessing, and honor, of being those things that God gives us, and being ambassadors of Christ and his kingdom, I think sometimes we are seen as the church a little bit more as militant or angry or fearful about our culture. And this has played out in so many ways in the things that we do these days. And I don't mean to pick on anyone or step on anyone's toes, but think about this. How often do we more retreat to comfortable spaces and disengage with our neighbors, our city, and our coworkers? How often do we do that? How often do we only surround ourselves with people that think like us and don't engage in culture because we are frustrated by secular ideologies that are being forced upon us? I understand. I feel that way. We live in Babylon. As Tom McGregor said last week, the ironic thing is we think we're Israel, but we're actually Babylonians is what we are. And that's true. I mean, you got to think about it that way. In fact, we think sometimes that we even have to fight the culture to protect Jesus as if he needs protection. Don't you think the guy can protect himself? If he survived all of the crisis of everything that's happened throughout history in our ages, and the word of God is still thriving, and salvation is still happening, and people are coming to faith in Christ, don't you think he can stand up for his own reputation? I do. I think that. Friends, Jesus doesn't need protecting from us. He needs proclaiming from us is what he needs. I think he's strong enough to survive. He wants the gracious offer of life and salvation to be proclaimed as much as often as we can. That is why verse 12 is so compelling to me. And it's been compelling. And I felt this one this week. Because friends, I'm not preaching to you. I'm preaching at us all. I feel this. And this is where the rubber hits the road for those questions that I ask you at the beginning. If we really believe this. Because if we do, we'll be all about others hearing and sharing it with others who are in great need of the hope of eternal life. After all, no one in here deserves it. No matter how awesome you are. No matter how awesome I am. So this sets up the third words that we'll spend a couple more minutes on this morning, and that's the words faith and hearing. If you're a Christian in here, you are a Christian because someone proclaimed the word of God to you and you believed and confessed that Jesus is Lord and God raised him from the dead. That's what happened. The Holy Spirit worked in you through that message that you probably didn't completely understand, and God worked in you to transform your life and to regenerate you in Christ. Who shared that with you? Have you thought about that before? A few years ago, I remember the man who shared with me at a high school camp that I was at the foot of Mount Rainier, a man named Mark Post, who I didn't know what happened to him, and someone in our church actually sought him out, found him, and sent me his email address. And a few years ago, I thanked the man for the message that he shared for me to become a Christian when I was a sophomore in high school many years ago. And it was such a good moment because he confessed, and I was able to believe in Jesus. Who shared that message with you? In verses 14 and 15, the words preach and preaching are a little misleading because I think sometimes we think that has to do with me or Tom Regan or something. It's the preachers that gets to proclaim these things. But the word in both these places is keruso, which is more accurately and more broadly just means a heralding or a proclamation of sorts. We might use it as the word witness as a good way to think about it. So it's not just limited to the preachers who get up here and blow hot air for half an hour every Sunday morning. This is for anyone who shares the gospel with someone else. And I like the ideas of herald and witness because a herald is one who is sent out to proclaim the message. And witness is someone who just talks about what they've experienced, not something they made up. And I love that idea. That gives me the picture of what I'm supposed to do, that everyone who has heard the good news and received it by faith becomes a preacher in the sense that Paul uses it right here. So when we share the gospel one-on-one with a friend, when we post something on social media about the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, when we are talking about things that the Lord has done in our lives. We are preaching in the sense that Paul wants us to be on a regular basis. Someone needs to share the good news. Christianity is a proclaimed faith. And without proclamation, friends, there's just no salvation. This is the reality of the message of Christ. Now, this raises a modern question. I understand that. And I know people ask, well, can a person be saved just by their consciences? Isn't that enough for just a person to know in their heart? Now, we addressed this in our Abound in Hope podcast recently, and if you don't listen to that, you should go back and listen to that at some point. But let me remind you of the story of Acts 10 and a man named Cornelius. It's the clearest example, I think, in the Bible of why the preached word is so important. Check this out, Acts 10, verses 1 through 8. I'll have the words on my screen behind us here. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to all people and prayed continually to God. All right, let's stop there. The dude's just better than me when it comes down to it right there, right? About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God that came to him and said, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. Now, you have to skip down a bit in Acts chapter 10 to see what happens, and I'm just going to summarize real quick, because after he sends for Peter, Peter comes and explains to him the gospel. And in Acts 10, verse 43, Peter concludes the message of the gospel by saying to Cornelius the only way to receive salvation. He says this, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. This is what happens. Notice what Peter does not say. Even though the Bible says that Cornelius was a devout man who feared God, was generous, and gave to the poor, Peter doesn't say, God, you know, Cornelius, God has noticed that you're a good guy, and God has already accepted you because of how you responded. I'm here to announce that you've already been saved. That's not what Peter says. That's not what the angel says. He says, no, you must believe in Jesus, and then you receive forgiveness of sins through his name. If anyone in the entire Bible could be saved without the proclaimed message of salvation, it would surely be Cornelius. I mean, this guy was the man, if you will. He knows that instead, salvation has to come by faith through the hearing of the preached gospel. This is what is true all through the New Testament, especially the book of Acts. I even find it interesting, by the way, this is kind of a side note, that the angel that shows up to Cornelius is not the one who proclaims the gospel to him. Like, if God was going to send an angel, don't you think he would just told him the good news without needing to send a messenger, Peter? What if this is supposed to be for us as well? To be reminded that through a human mouth, a human vessel, comes to proclaim a word of God so that people can confess and believe. So to the church, Paul says, so how will they call on him whom they have not heard, right? This is what we saw in Romans 10. And how can they hear unless they are sent? Now, this all probably sounds pretty awesome and reminds us of our role as Christians. But then we get to Romans 10, 16. This is where I'm going to kind of close today. And it's this haunting words to me in this passage. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. And that's where the rubber hits the road as well for our proclaimed gospel message. Because we find out here that not all who believe will call upon the name of the Lord. And that is painful. And we have the example here of Israel in these final verses in Romans chapter 10. That brings us to our final pair of words today. And those are the words lost and found. Friends, these are the two categories of people that we will find in the Bible and in the world today. Some are lost and some are found. And this will always be the case. That means that our message will be received sometimes, and at other times it will be rejected. And that is tough, but hear me, it is nothing new for the Church of Jesus Christ. It is the way it has been. Even the last part of Romans 10 is a quote from Isaiah 52, which predicts a day when the one who brings the message of salvation will be heralded with great joy, and they'll be said to have beautiful feet, right? But then it's also contrasted with the second group of people who rejected the Isaiah 53 vision of the suffering servant and had wanted nothing to do with them. That's what Paul does in those final verses, which is why he actually quotes Isaiah 52 and 53. The salvation by faith had been heard about all in Israel's day, and they rejected the gospel then, and they're still rejecting it in the day of Jesus' day, where they heard the gospel and they saw the one who was substituted on their behalf to bring them good news. And still rejected him. So even though God gave Israel so many chances in hearing that good news, in Romans 10, 20, Paul reminds them that Isaiah boldly says this, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask me. What's crazy is that this is referencing Isaiah 65, and it's actually referring to the Israelites in Isaiah 65. But as Paul has done with other Old Testament texts, he now applies it to the Gentiles instead. He did this a couple chapters ago in last chapter, a couple weeks ago in Romans 9, in Hosea 1 and 2 as well. But God doesn't give up on Israel either. That's the cool thing here. In fact, that's why Paul continues to speak for God to the Israelites. And in Romans 10, 21, he closes this whole thing out with the final plea, the reminder of our calling. But of Israel, he says, all day long, I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Though Israel does not seek God, God continually asks them to come to him by faith, by confession and belief, that he continually offers grace, and in love, he is calling to them. You know, friends, I used to think it was unfair for God to condemn those who had not heard the gospel. But now I see from Romans, this is not true. What is actually unfair is that those of us who have heard the gospel and received it by faith don't go out and proclaim it as much as we can to other people. That's the unfair thing. We as Christ's ambassadors should be the first to go out and proclaim this amazing message of a God who has done everything on our behalf. Some will remain lost, and they will, and some will want to be found. But our calling, nonetheless, is still to proclaim it. To be the people that go out and talk freely about this good news of salvation by faith through repentance and confession. This is my heart for us, friends. This is what I want the church to be known for. I want us to be known about this more than anything else. And I feel these words. I think of all the times out there where I haven't taken the opportunity to share the gospel, where I'm afraid, where my comfort is, as Tom Regan, I heard a little bit ago, that he feels like a comfort is such an idol to us as Christians, that we don't want to be uncomfortable in sharing our faith. And I was like, dude, that's me. I don't want someone to think I'm a freak. I don't want someone just to shut me down. But here's the thing, like, you guys got to know, like, honestly, success, friends, is not leading someone to the Lord. Success is just sharing the gospel. That's what it is. Success is just opening your mouth and proclaiming the good news of what Christ has done for you, for us, on all our behalf. And it's available, again, to how many people? Thank you. It is. May we take the advantages that God has given to us by being Christians, the blessings, the security, all of those things, and not place our hope in something else, but place our hope only in a king who will come and a kingdom that is coming, so we can proclaim this to the world around us, and that we might see them also receive this by faith and in what God wants to do in their lives as well. So friends, this is my hope. This is my desire, And I want to spend a couple minutes just praying about that. So will you pray with me about these things? God, thank you for this message today. I feel it. In fact, I feel somewhat hypocritical even standing up here and proclaiming it, because I know the opportunities that I have taken have been nil in compared to what I could have taken, Lord. And I would pray, Lord, that you would give us the courage now to step out in faith and to proclaim this good news, that we recognize the world is broken. It is crazy. It's hard to live here as Christians. We feel like we're attacked on every side all the time. And yet you've called us not to live in complete craziness and just seclusion from the culture and to try to get away from it, but to engage the culture with the hope of Christ. And some people are going to receive that by faith. Other people are going to mock us. Other people are going to leave us. It's going to change things, but Lord, you've still called us to proclaim it. So help us change the goalposts for ourselves of what success is, to think that just proclaiming the name of Jesus is so important that we would do that on a regular basis, Lord. Lord, we need you to help us by your Spirit to do that. We need you to transform us from the inside so we might be people that are changed to proclaim as much as we can. So Lord, thanks for this little message for us in Romans 10 today. I pray that we would take advantages now of the things you're calling us to, Lord, and that by faith we would step out and confess our belief in Jesus, who is the one who saved us from death and the one who will give us life forever. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.